I've said this often, but I really do mean it each time I say it, and I mean it today. I think that was my favorite Christmas choir that we've had yet. Thank you so much to all the singers. The sound was so full and wonderful. To all the instrumentalists who played, and certainly to Pastor Joshua, who seems to have a knack for just coaxing the very best out of everyone. So thank you so much. Thank you so much. What a joy that was to hear. What a joy. Would you open your Bibles now to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to look at the passage that you've just heard read. It's on page, let's see if I can find this, 959, if you're using one of our Blue Pew Bibles. Page 959. I'm going to talk to you, and it's going to be brief, about the birth of Jesus here from verses 18 through 25. Before we do that, would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, how we thank you for taking on flesh to come to this earth, to be Emmanuel, God with us, and save us from our sins. What grace, what condescension, what pity, what love that represents toward us who are undeserving and laid no claim on your grace. Thank you for seeing us in our condition, hellbound though we were, and for coming to save us and deliver us, and for entering this world as humbly as you did, as a baby laid in a feeding trough for animals. What a strange place for a king to be born in a stable. And yet here you've come to be with us and to take on that lowly form that you might raise us up to be with you. So Lord, today would you draw our eyes toward Jesus as we study the scripture, and would you fill our hearts with wonder and gratitude at your ability to execute your plans in this world. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin today by sharing with you an illustration. On October 11th, 1916, the worst beatdown in the history of college football and maybe in the history of games, period, took place. According to sports writer John Boyce, it happened like this. The year before, 1915, Cumberland University's athletic manager, a man named George Allen, had secretly arranged to have minor league baseball players disguise themselves as Cumberland students, play baseball for Cumberland, and mercilessly beat their first opponent by a score of 22-0. In case you're not familiar with baseball scores, that's pretty lopsided. And in case you're not familiar with how amateurism works, that's also known as cheating. You can't do that. Cumberland fans were doubtlessly happy about this, but Cumberland's opponent that year, Georgia Tech, was not. And neither was its baseball coach, a man you might have heard of before, by the name of John Heisman, who, yes, also happened to coach Georgia Tech's football team. He was not known to suffer losing gladly. Once he told his players, "Better to have died as a small boy than to fumble this football." And so, this was an intense man we're dealing with. He hated to lose, and Cumberland had just poked the grizzly bear. When football season that year rolled around, Cumberland intended not to play Georgia Tech, claiming that its football program was not yet ready to do this. It had been disbanded a few years ago. But Heisman, out for blood, threatened to charge Cumberland money if it forfeited, which Cumberland did not have to pay. And so it came to be that a bunch of Cumberland law students, some of whom did not even know how to play football, went to Georgia Tech and lost by a score of 222-0. 222-0. Just let that number sink in for a moment. In a recent span of 15 years, 151 college offenses had failed to score 222 points in an entire season, and Georgia Tech did it in a single game. The score alone doesn't even tell the full story of futility for Cumberland. In the game, Georgia Tech scored 32 touchdowns on only 6 first downs, which means that they scored pretty much every time they touched the ball. They limited Cumberland to only 4 plays from scrimmage with positive yardage and a total of negative 33 yards of offense on the day. They so terrorized Cumberland that it punted on 3rd and 1, opted 5 times to kick off back to Georgia Tech after being scored upon. Normally they would receive the ball.
and had four players run terrified off the field of play and attempt to hide so they wouldn't be sent back into the game. Cumberland's quarterback was taken off the field unconscious on all three of the plays that he was in the game. Which clearly violates today's concussion protocols. And in what has to be the most amazing play of all, on a kickoff, Cumberland's kickoff returner backed into his own goalpost, causing him to stagger, and the kickoff to bounce off of his head and into the arms of the Georgia Tech kicker who caught his own kickoff for a touchdown. It all just defies belief. And all of that made Allen, George Allen, the athletic manager, desperate for a way out of the circumstance. At halftime, with the score 126-0, Allen went looking for a rescuer. And somehow, desperate and apparently out of options, he ended up approaching the one human being on the planet who was least sympathetic to his plight, the angry grizzly bear himself, John Heisman. Allen asked that they call off the game right then and there. After all, hadn't Cumberland suffered enough? Hadn't Georgia Tech had its fill of revenge? Hadn't they made their point? Maybe Heisman, he reasoned, would have mercy and rescue Cumberland from its hopeless situation. And in response, Heisman, a reasonable man, agreed to shorten the game by 5 minutes. By only 5 minutes, leaving a full 25 minutes yet to play. As Boyce aptly puts it, sometimes a weak expression of pity is the deepest act of cruelty. And if letting up looks like scoring only 96 second half points, then Heisman definitely let up on Cumberland. The final insult in the whole debacle was that Cumberland actually managed to block the final Georgia Tech extra point with a player's face, no less, which made the final score 222-0, an extra digit of perfect revenge for the baseball team's 22-0 loss. Cumberland was so terrorized that it dissolved its football program for 4 years immediately following the game. That day, there was simply no rescue for the desperate. This morning, however, I would like to tell you another story of desperation that ends much, much better. It does have in common, with the first story, a sense of desperation at what seems to be approaching disaster. But where it's different is that in this story, a hero steps in to save the day and rescue his people from calamity. And the hero of this story today that I have to share with you is God himself, who gives no Heisman stiff arm to his people, but faithfully comes to their rescue when they are so desperate for his help. So rescue from near disaster by a promise-keeping God. That's the main idea of our text today. To set the stage for you just a bit in Matthew's gospel, you'll notice that it begins with this genealogy in the first 17 verses. And the genealogy serves to show the point that Jesus was in the legal line of King David. Among the points it makes is certainly that one. But why is that a relevant fact? Jesus in the line of ancient King David. You remember him perhaps from the Old Testament. It's because so many of God's promises are tied to David's throne. God had sworn to seat forever a king on David's throne, to bless all the nations of the earth through him, and through him, one day to rule the world without rival in perfect peace and justice. So a lot is riding on the line. A lot is freighted to that throne of David. A lot riding on the coming of the king in his line. And for him, for Jesus, to be in fact the legal descendant of King David, just one small, tiny thing needs to happen. Joseph, who the genealogy shows is in David's line, has to marry Jesus' mother, Mary. They need to be married to one another for Jesus to be the legal descendant of King David. But that's precisely where our story today hits a predicament. In fact, it would be fair to call it a major crisis. Verses 18 and 19 explain the crisis. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, notice this, planned to send her away secretly. planned to send her away secretly. Joseph, in other words, is considering breaking off his engagement with Mary. He's not just going to send her to a different locale. He's going to dissolve their betrothal when he finds out that they're pregnant. What Joseph doesn't realize at this point is that Mary is not pregnant because she has been unfaithful to him. Mary has become pregnant instead supernaturally by a work of the Holy Spirit while she is still a virgin. Now, there's a lot at stake in Joseph's decision here. Just track with me. If Joseph doesn't marry Mary, then he won't adopt her child. If he doesn't adopt her child, the child won't be the rightful legal heir to David's throne. And if Jesus isn't the rightful legal heir to David's throne, then all of God's centuries-old promises will come to nothing. Cue the dramatic music, so to speak, at this point. This is a big deal. And the problem is that as readers, we know something that Joseph doesn't at this point. We know that Mary is innocent. But how is she ever going to convince Joseph of this? No virgin has ever conceived before. This is going to be a hard sell for Mary. What she's just telling Joseph here is either the flimsiest excuse in the history of relationships or a supernatural act of God. There's no middle ground. And we certainly can't blame him here. We see Joseph about to put her away, about to dissolve their engagement. He was a righteous man, we read. Means he didn't want to be accused of immorality. On top of that, he was a merciful man, and he didn't want Mary to be put through the full rigor of the law, which punished unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. Instead, he decided, I'll just break things off secretly. And at the end of verse 19, he is right on the precipice of doing the one thing that can't happen, which is to fail to marry Mary and thereby adopt this son. We are at a huge crossroads here, not simply in the story of Mary and Joseph, but in the story of the entire Bible, all those centuries of expectations, all of those books leading up to this. The ultimate Davidic king is just one legal proceeding away from not inhabiting the throne. Who will come to the rescue? The situation is dire. And as it turns out, the rescuer is God himself. We ought to know better by this point than to worry that God can't keep his promises, shouldn't we? We should know that lesson. Has God said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So next in verses 20 and 21, we see how God acts to keep his promises. We read there, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How does God bring Joseph to believe the incredibly unlikely? The answer is, he does the incredibly unlikely by sending an angel to relay the news. That would get your attention, I believe. And here's the message, here's the news. The child that Mary is carrying in her womb isn't just any child, but a child conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And it gets better. This child is to be named Jesus, we read, which is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And this name is because Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Save his people from their sins. Jesus has come, in other words, at this climactic moment in the storyline of the Bible, to save a people for God from every nation, from every tribe and tongue, from the consequences of their rebellion against their Creator, and to accomplish God's purposes of having for himself a people from all the peoples of the earth. No longer separated from their Creator because of their sinfulness, but instead drawn near and reconciled to him because of Jesus. We were desperate for a rescue. In answer to that, God sent Jesus. Now let me just pause to make an observation about these words, he will save his people from their sins. I think the Bible here is describing our greatest problem as humanity. Not just yours uniquely, not just mine uniquely, but that of all of us. Our biggest problem, you see, isn't the dwindling number in our bank account, a difficult person in our life at school or work, parenting children, passing our finals, buying and wrapping the perfect gift for everyone. Those all might be real problems, but to call any of those our greatest problem is mistaken. Ultimately, our problem, and the Bible is declaring it here, is that we need salvation from our sins. More precisely, even salvation from the wrath of a God whom we have offended by being sinners against him. Our sin against a God who has made us, to whom we owe our loyalty and obedience, amounts to cosmic treason. And this God is just, and sinners deserve his punishment rightly for the sins they've committed against him. But notice something else about this God. He is also merciful. He's not like John Heisman. This God is the God who has taken the initiative to repair the breach between himself and sinners, to save them and rescue them from their sins. In fact, to send his own son to take on human flesh and die as a substitute for sinners, to bear the very wrath that they deserve. We are saved by God, from God, the Bible teaches. And God offers to forgive and declare righteous every sinner who will trust in this Son, Jesus. We have to turn from our sinful way of living and recognize the wickedness of that and turn instead in faith to Jesus, who was crucified and raised again for sinners. What good news that is! What news worth celebrating this morning through song and through all of our service, that someone as deeply and thoroughly flawed as you and me could be regarded by God as if we had kept his law in perfection. That transgressions can be forgiven, that sin can be covered, that iniquity can be not counted against us, that what is dirty and filthy and soiled can be washed to be white as snow. That one has come and obeyed in place of sinners, and died in place of sinners, and risen again to accomplish the salvation of sinners. That one, friends, is Jesus Christ, the one who is promised here to save his people from their sins. And that is why Christmas is such good news. It's not simply good news because we get to get together with family or eat lots of nice food, or even because images of a cute baby in a manger arouse warm sentimental feelings in us. It's good news more precisely because that baby in the manger was the eternal Son of God in flesh, who would grow up to bear his people's sins and bring us to God. The response we have to make is to turn from that sin and trust in him. You might ask, though, can Jesus really be counted upon to save me from God's wrath? Will God really keep his promise to forgive repenting, believing sinners through Jesus? Maybe even more pointedly, could God forgive someone like me, given what I've done? If our text this morning shows you anything, let it show you this. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Bank on him and you will not be disappointed. He will save to the uttermost everyone who comes in faith to his Son. He will not turn you away. No one who has trusted in him has been disappointed. So what good news the gospel gives? An invitation to be reconciled to our Creator. A new purpose and orientation in life, to live for his glory and serve him. Reception into his own family brought near to him. How kind our God is, and what marvelous work he has done at Christmas. Well, we have just a few more verses, and so let's look at those briefly. Back to the story of Matthew here. The way all of this is playing out here reminds Matthew of something. It makes him think of another story in the Bible in which this same pattern takes place. Another time in which the promised son of a virgin would be the sign of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to bless the world through the royal line of King David. He's thinking here first of Isaiah chapter 7, where the son born signaled God's commitment to protect King Ahaz and his line from some invaders. But now significantly, Matthew is quoting Isaiah's words, and he's doing it now about a second and greater son, one who fills the pattern full. It says in verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What's Matthew's point here? It's that the ultimate and better son of a virgin is here. The one who fills full the pattern begun all those years earlier in Isaiah. By sending Jesus, God truly has kept his covenant promise to bless the world through the royal line of King David. The better son is here. The one who's coming does signal God with us. God with us this time in human flesh, living and dying and rising again to reconcile sinners to himself. What an amazing truth that is in the Bible, that God comes to be with us. We bring the sinfulness, the dirtiness, the things that are repulsive to God's holiness, and yet this holy God doesn't recoil away from us, doesn't backpedal to get far out of our presence, but comes as near to us as he can be in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. So how does the story end? Left you with a bit of dramatic tension, haven't I? What does Joseph do after he hears the angel's announcement? You picture him in our minds with divorce papers in hand, just a hair's breadth away from doing what would be so disastrous. Would all of God's centuries-old promises come to nothing? Would they be foiled here by an unsuccessful announcement from the angel? Of course not. Of course not. Verses 24 and 25 say that Joseph obeyed and that he did just what the angel said. Verse 24, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Ah, what good news. God's purposes were fulfilled, is what these verses are saying. Joseph took Mary as his wife, which means he took Jesus as his son, which meant that this newborn here became the rightful legal heir to David's throne. And Joseph named him Jesus, as we heard in song just a moment ago. The Lord saves. And so God's purposes here march on. Purposes that would quickly move from a manger to a cross, and from a cross to an empty tomb, and from an empty tomb to the Father's right hand in heaven, and one day from the Father's right hand back to earth again, when Jesus will take up his eternal reign in perfect righteousness and justice forevermore, with no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more curse, and no more death. Only Emmanuel, the God-man, dwelling with his people for all of eternity. The story of Christmas is in part about a really close call. We've seen that today. But even more, it's about a God for whom nothing is too hard, a God who saves the day. Will you then trust this God and entrust yourself to him? Wouldn't it be good to know that your life is in such faithful and powerful hands? Isn't this God and this Jesus worth committing ourselves to in life, in death, and for eternity? Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the Christmas story. How we thank you, Lord, for the resolve you show in it to keep your promises. Even what seems humanly impossible is no obstacle for you. And Lord, how much that encourages us as we think about the obstacles of our life. How so many things are perplexing and confusing, and we cannot figure out how you may work good from them, how you may keep your promises in the midst of them. And yet, Lord, here we see you where human impossibilities are not impossible for you. And Lord, that teaches us to trust you and to believe that you are a keeper of your promises. May we trust you more fully today, and may we entrust ourselves to you, the promise-keeping God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.